You guys can sit for a little while. But when you relax, don't turn your hearing off. Don't fall asleep on me. So over the last 3 weeks, as I've been revealing the kingdom of Adonai, we first started with establishing a basis for a king, with the ultimate conclusion being where there is a king, there is a kingdom. We then explored the foundation of the kingdom through the covenants. Then last week we looked at what the kingdom would be like, not in the sense of once it is established and our king would reign in Jerusalem, but prior to his return and establishment of his throne. It is like was more of a warning to believers as to what will transpire within the kingdom prior to the king's return than that it would be like after his return. So when we come to the point of looking at just who the king is, who the king will be, and we will do this through the Gospel of Isaiah. The Gospel of Isaiah, you ask? Yes, the Gospel of Isaiah. Before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Yochanan, there was Yeshayahu, there was Isaiah. Much has been conveyed to him by Adonai about the kingdom. Much of what has been conveyed to Isaiah is the foundation for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Yochanan and their Gospels. Isaiah is quoted directly 25 times in the four Gospels. So we will look at many of those references and some that are not directly referenced in the Gospels, but are found throughout the New Covenant writings. So in looking at the king, Isaiah provides us with a snapshot of what he will be like. Everybody go to Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. Dominion will rest on his shoulders, and he will be given the name Pe'el Yo'etz El Gibor Avi'ad Sar Shalom. In order to extend the dominion and perpetuate the peace of the throne and kingdom of David, to secure it and sustain it through justice and righteousness, henceforth and forever, the zeal of Adonai will accomplish this. So verse 6 provides us a snapshot of who this king will be. So let's unpack Isaiah 9:6. This king will be born as a child. This doesn't sound to be earth-shaking on the surface, but as we go through this verse, it will be. Yet before a child can be born, they must be conceived. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Her husband-to-be, Joseph, was a man who did what was right. So he made plans to break the engagement quietly rather than put her to public shame. This verse occurs after he finds out she is with child, that she is pregnant. But while he was thinking about this, an angel of Adonai appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Miriam home with you as your wife, for what has been conceived in her is from the Ruach HaKodesh. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. All this happened in order to fulfill what Adonai had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Matthew's reference as Isaiah, specifically chapter 7 and verse 14. Yet many will argue that this verse is not being used within its proper context. Let me give you a couple of objections and then the replies. Objection number one. In Isaiah, the context shows that Isaiah was predicting as a sign to King Ahaz that before the Alma, before the young woman or virgin, as yet unconceived and unborn child would be old enough to choose good and refuse evil, Syria and the northern kingdom would lose their kings, and Assyria would attack Judah. This prophecy was fulfilled in the 8th century BCE, and therefore the prophet was not predicting an event some 700 years in the future. This is the objection. Yet the context, which includes all of Isaiah 7, not just 8 verses, shows that the sign was not for King Ahaz, who is referred to as you singular in verse 11 and verses 16 and 17, but for the entire house of David, mentioned in verse 13 and referred to as you plural. A second objection raised by people is translational. That is Alma versus Betula. The objection. Isaiah is using the Hebrew word Alma, was referring to a young woman. Had he meant virgin, he would have written Betula. Here is the response. Alma is used 7 times in the Hebrew Bible, and in each instance, it either explicitly means a virgin or implies it. Because in the Bible, Alma always refers to an unmarried woman of good reputation. In Genesis 24:43, it applies to Rebekah, Isaac's future bride, already spoken of in verse 16, as a Betula. In Exodus 2:8, it describes the infant Moses' older sister Miriam, a girl who is surely a virgin. The other references are to young maidens playing of the timbrels in Psalm 68, maidens being courted in Proverbs 30, and virgins of the royal court in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 3, and chapter 6 and verse 8. In each case, the context requires a young unmarried woman of good reputation, therefore a virgin. Moreover, Matthew here is quoting from the Septuagint, the first translation of the Tanakh into Greek, done more than 2 centuries before Yeshua was born. The Jewish translators of the Septuagint chose the Greek word parthenos to render Alma. Parthenos unequivocally means virgin. This was long before the New Covenant made the matter controversial. So before the New Covenant, it wasn't even an issue. Some things get lost in translation. Some things get complicated because of translation. Yet don't let those complications discourage you. In many ways, it's preventing others from truly coming to Messiah because of these arguments. Oh, well, the rabbis say, well, they really, how do I put this? They're really not doing it right because, well, it's referring to this, or, well, they're talking Betula versus Alma, or Alma versus Betula. And you sort of get in a words war. So, through Yochanan's gospel, we would learn more about who this child is. This son would be Everybody go to John chapter 1. Starting in verse 14. The Word became a human being and lived with us. And we saw His Shekhinah, the Shekhinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Father's Shekhinah is the Son's Shekhinah. But can the one God whose ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth become a human being and still be God? If you remember, this was one of the things that was contentious among the religious leaders. He's saying He's God. That's blasphemous. Does not the assertion that the Creator becomes the creature contradict the very essence of what it means to be God? The New Covenant writers were aware of the concept of God becoming human, that it needed unique treatment. For example, Shaul writes that in Yeshua the Messiah bodily lives the fullness of all that God is. Such circumspect language points to the extraordinariness of the idea, Matthew writes, that when the Son of Man will come, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. God is omniscient, yet there is something the Son does not know. Instead of rejecting the incarnation because it contradicts His prejudice about God, an open-minded person tries to discover what the concept means in the New Covenant. Its writers are pointing to and attempting to describe a mystery which God has revealed in considerable measure, but not all together, not all at once. Consider Shaul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, argued like a child. Now that I have become a man, I have finished with childish ways. For now we see obscurely in the mirror, but then it will be face to face. Now I know partly, then I will know fully, just as God has fully known me. He doesn't reveal everything all at once, but He brings us through a narrative, His narrative. The Tanakh reports many instances of God's appearing as a man to Abraham in Genesis 18, to Yaakov in Genesis 32, to Moses in Exodus 3, to Joshua in chapters 5 and 6, to the people of Israel in Judges chapter 2, Gideon, and so on and so forth. There are plenty of examples where God appears, and He appears in a human form. In all of these passages, the term Adonai and the angel of Adonai are used interchangeably, and in some of them, the angel of Adonai is spoken of as a man. The Tanakh itself thus teaches that all-powerful God has the power, if He chooses, to appear among men as a man. The New Covenant carries this already Jewish idea one step farther. Not only can God appear in human form, but the Word of God can become a human being. And guess what? He did. Yet in this case, what is being revealed to Isaiah is not that this child is just a man, but the Shekhinah of Adonai, God the Father, will be with him. So he's not just an ordinary child, but there is something special about him. The dominion will rest upon his shoulders. What is dominion? But simply sovereignty and control. It is further revealed to Isaiah in chapter 22. Isaiah is getting a lot of insight here. The writers of the New Covenant are using these insights. God has put all these pieces of a puzzle, and He's putting them together for everyone. Isaiah chapter 22. Keeping in mind, we're talking about authority. We're talking about sovereign. We're talking about control. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 21. I will dress him in your robe, gird him with your sash of office, and invest him with your authority. He will be a father to the people living in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Who do you think the him is? We're in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 21. Who is the him? Who do you think the him is? The answer is in the next verse. I will place the key of David's house. He's talking about David's authority. I will place the key of David's house on his shoulder. No one will shut what he opens, and no one will open what he shuts. Would you consider this to be dominion? Nobody can open the door that he is the only one who can open, and no one can shut it if he's the only one who can shut it. To which this authority is also conveyed through the prophet Daniel. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept watching the night visions when I saw coming with the clouds of heaven someone like a son of man. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. Someone like the Son of Man brought into the presence of the Ancient One. To him was given rulership, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His rulership is an eternal rulership that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Go back to the covenant promises from 2 weeks ago. What did Adonai through Shmuel say to David? Your kingdom will never end. Both of these are ultimately confirmed through Matthew's gospel. Chapter 11, starting in verse 27. My Father has handed over everything to me. Indeed, no one fully knows the Son except the Father. And no one fully knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Heard that one before, haven't you? The burden of Yeshua is light. The burden of God upon him is light. Yeshua makes known his unique role in history and is establishing mankind's proper relationship with God. The gospel is spiritually perceived and does not depend on being sophisticated or educated. In other words, you don't need logic to figure it out. You don't need reason to figure it out. You don't need any of these man-made tools to figure out the gospel. That's how simple it is. Yet what happens? We tend to overcomplicate things. We tend to say, well, there must be more to this. Well, this doesn't make sense here. And that's where the stumbling block occurs. People think too much. In essence, they overthink. To the point, Yeshua came and talked with them. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Matthew 28:18. What does that verse lead into? the Great Commission, the marching orders of Yeshua's army, so to speak. What have I told you before? It's complex, but it's not complicated. Complex means it can have many layers, many aspects to it, but when you understand it, it's not that complicated. So let's go into a little more detail. Peel, Yoetz, wonder of a counselor. Some translations, wonderful counselor. We go back to where? Isaiah. This time, chapter 28, starting in verse 24. Does a farmer sowing keep plowing forever? Does he never stop breaking up the harrowing his land and harrowing his land? No. When he finishes leveling it, he scatters his dill seed, sows his cumin, puts wheat in rows, barley where it belongs, and plants buckwheat around the edges, because his God has taught him this, has given him instruction. Dill must not be threshed with a sledge or cartwheels driven over cumin. Rather, dill one beats with a stick and cumin with a flail. When crushing grain for bread, one doesn't thresh it forever. One drives the horse and cartwheels over it, but doesn't crush it to powder. And here is the key verse, verse 29. This too comes from Adonai. His counsel is wonderful, his wisdom great. So even when it comes to the basic need of farming and planting, his counsel is there. Luke chapter 21. Then he told them, people will fight each other. Nation will fight each other. There will be great earthquakes. There will be epidemics and famines in various places. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will arrest you and persecute you, handing you over to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors. This will be on account of me, he says. But it will prove an opportunity for you to bear witness. So make up your minds not to worry, rehearsing your defense beforehand. For I myself will go with you. For I myself will give you an eloquence and a wisdom that no adversary will be able to resist or refute. In other words, God's wisdom will be with you when you are confronted with these challenges. In other words, don't worry. Our counselor will give us the words, just as Moses was given the words. If he did it for Moses, he'll do it for us. El Gibor, mighty God. Everybody go to Isaiah 45. Starting in verse 23. In the name of myself I have sworn from my mouth, has rightly gone out a word that will not return, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear about me, that only in Adonai are justice and strength. All who rage against him will come to him ashamed. But all the descendants of Israel will find justice and glory in Adonai. Mighty God, every knee will bow. That doesn't talk about his might in a physicality, but it talks about his might authoritatively. His authority is greater than any one beneath him. Psalm chapter 50 in verse 1, starting in verse 1. The mighty one, God, Adonai, is speaking. summoning the world from east to west. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God is shining forth. Our God is coming and staying and not staying silent. With a fire devouring ahead of him and a great storm raging around him, he calls to the heavens above and the earth in order to judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. To be judge means to have authority. His might is based on his authority. How about Exodus chapter 6? Starting in verse 6, therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am Adonai, I will free you from the forced labor of the Egyptians, rescue you from their oppression, and redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Adonai your God who freed you from forced labor of the Egyptians. How mighty is God to free his people from the world power of the time. Aviad, Father of Eternity. This one shouldn't be too complicated. From the very beginning, Adonai was. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. There was nothing before that. So God was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no origin establishing his beginning. What we know is that he was, he is, and he will be. We see this in how he reveals himself to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, I am that I will be that I am. And added, here is what you are to tell the people of Israel. Eyeh, I am, has sent me to you. God said further to Moses, say to the people of Israel, Adonai, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered generation after generation. Responding to several of the Judeans based on their current relationship with God, Yeshua conveys the following in John chapter 8, starting in verse 54. If I praise myself, my praise counts for nothing. The one who is praising me is my Father, the very one about whom you keep saying, he is our God. Now you have not known him, but I do know him. Indeed, if I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I obey his word. Abraham, your father, was glad that he would see my day. Then he saw it and was overjoyed. Why you're not yet 50 years old, the Judeans replied, and you have seen Abraham? Yeshua said to them, yes, indeed, before Abraham came into being, I am. Needless to say, that caused some blood to boil. If I remember the verse afterwards, I think they picked up some stones. Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Everybody go back to Isaiah. Was I lying about Isaiah's gospel? Keeping in mind, we're just scratching the surface of it. Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the kid. calf, young lion, and fattened lamb together, with a little child to lead them. Cow and bear will feed together, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. An infant will play on a cobra's hole, his hand in a viper's nest. They will not hurt or destroy anywhere on my holy mountain, for the earth will be as full of the knowledge of Adonai as water covering the sea. These verses speak of adversaries becoming peaceful towards each other. In his time, in his kingdom. Psalm 72. This is a psalm by Solomon. God, give the king your fairness in judgment. Endow this son of kings with your righteousness, so that he can govern your people rightly and your poor with justice. May mountains and hills provide your people with peace through righteousness. Keeping in mind a word play here, what do we hear today? Peace through strength is what America tries to do. Yet in Yeshua's kingdom, it's peace through righteousness. May he defend the opposed among the people, save the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you as long as the sun endures and as long as the moon through all the generations. May he be like rain falling on mown grass, like showers watering the land. In his days, let the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon is no more. Till the moon is no more. What do you think that alludes to? Everybody go to Matthew chapter 24. I think Matthew was a scholar, and when it came to his scholarly dissertation, I believe his study was Isaiah. Matthew 24, till the moon is no more. Verse 29 of Matthew 24. But immediately following the trouble of those times, the sun will grow dark, the moon will stop shining, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. The moon will stop shining. The moon you will not see anymore. And what occurs just after that? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with tremendous power and glory. This sort of plays into the other aspects that Isaiah is conveying in chapter 9 and verse 6. John chapter 14, starting in verse 25. I have told you these things while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Ruach HaKodesh, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice the connection between the Counselor and Yeshua himself. There's a connection because the authority of Yeshua's name is now part of the Counselor that resides in us. The great Counselor has provided us as a Counselor under his authority. But the Counselor, the Ruach HaKodesh, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. That is, he will remind you of everything I have said to you. What I am leaving you with is shalom. I'm giving you my shalom, my peace. I don't give the way the world does. Don't let yourselves be upset or frightened. You heard me tell you I am leaving and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would have been glad that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Also, I have said it to you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will trust. I won't be talking with you much longer, because the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Rather, this is happening so that the world may know that I love the Father, and that I do as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let's get going. So in many ways, revealing the characteristics of the child whom Isaiah conveys reveals the character of the one he is speaking towards. By understanding his character, his traits, we are able to connect Scripture in order to gain a deeper understanding, thereby fortifying our faith. So I'm going to close with various scriptures painting this picture for you. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Don't let yourselves be disturbed. Trust in God. Trust in me. What Yeshua is saying. If you trust in God, if you trust in His Word, trust in me also. John 7:38. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the Scriptures say, rivers of living water will flow from his human being. This trust comes with not only a promise, but a gift. To Martha, he said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts his trust in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone living and trusting in me will never die. Do you believe this? Hopefully I get an amen from some of you. Romans chapter 10. Oops, let me back up. John chapter 12. Starting in verse 44. Yeshua declared publicly, those who put their trust in me are trusting not merely in me, but in the one who sent me. Also, those who see me see the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who trusts in me might not remain in the dark. What are we connecting here? The very aspect of the Scriptures that I've shared with you, there is a trust factor that goes with them. The more you connect the Scripture, the more evidence, the more foundation you have to truly go forward in your faith. Romans chapter 10. And this conveys just how important this faith is for believers. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's deepest desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. Shaul is talking salvation to the Jews when he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Keeping in mind, how do I put this? He sees the bigger picture. His heart is so troubled and so burdened. For I can testify, verse 2, to their zeal for God, but it is not based on correct understanding. We talked about understanding last week. For since they are unaware of God's way of making people righteous, and instead seek to set up their own, they have not submitted themselves to God's way of making people righteous. For the goal at which the Torah aims is what? Messiah, who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts. There's that trust word again. Many did not believe. The very ones who received the scriptures didn't believe the parchment that they were written on when it came to Yeshua. The many scriptures I have presented to you from the Tanakh, and more specifically from Isaiah, the very witness many did not believe. The burden upon Shaul's heart was so great for his own people. Yet in the same passage, he firmly believed. Verse 17. So trust comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the word proclaimed about the Messiah. What you're hearing is not me pontificating. I've given you more scripture than I usually do. My sermon is based on scripture with some commentary in between to connect the flow, so to speak. To where, let me conclude with these last verses. Hebrews chapter 11. And hopefully by the time I've said all of this, you can say yes to what I'm about to read. Trust is being confident on what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. Have I convinced you about the child and the characteristics of the child who will be king? It was for this that Scripture attested the merit of the people of old. Who am I talking about here? Abraham, David, Moses, those who had a direct relationship with God, experienced God, and those people around them who experienced the same thing as well, were looking forward to the promise. I hope it happens in my lifetime. No? Well, then, okay, I'll wait for him to return. The people of old, it was for this that the scriptures attested the merit of the people of old. What is their merit? By trusting, we understand that the universe was created through a spoken word of God, so that what is seen did not come into being out of existing phenomena. In other words, how do I put this? God did not even start with a canvas as an artist. He created the canvas in order to create what would go on the canvas. So keep this in mind, that as we continue to reveal more about the kingdom, my desire, my hope is that it strengthens your faith even more. Yes, I'm speaking to the choir here. But keeping in mind, what were we talking about earlier? Eyes that do not see. So what do you do with this? You put this in your toolbox. And when you come to a potato that you're going to dig up, you bring out this shovel from your toolbox and you enable the potato to see. Sorry, it was there. So... I don't know if you can have a low-hanging potato. But anyways, if everybody will please rise.